Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 14 as we're continuing our exposition through the fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament. Concluded Acts chapter 13 last week. Pick up with Acts chapter 14 this morning. I want to read the entire chapter to you and speak to you on apostolic missionary methods. How did the early church grow? Why did it become the force that it is today? This chapter is going to be very instructive to us as we consider it. Acts chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly. speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, and who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and they persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul. And that's interesting. One minute they're getting ready to worship him, the next minute they're stoning him. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead, and some think perhaps he might have been dead, and that the Lord raised him. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders, notice plural, in every church, singular, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it, and give us ears to really hear what He is saying to us today. Let's pray. We bow before You now, Lord of the Scriptures. You gave this Word, You caused Your Spirit to move Luke, the historian, in such a way that he penned down Your very Word. Now I pray, O Spirit of God, do Your office work among us. Convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Open our eyes, illumine our minds, that we might see great and behold wondrous and great things out of Your Word. Cause us to see the glory of Yourself, O God, in the face of Jesus Christ. For those who are here unsaved, open their hearts that they might believe. For those who are saved, strengthen them and build them up. And Father, I pray, inflame them with great love and with great joy. And this we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. How did early Christianity grow from 12 simple men, a few insignificant women, some of whom were of ill repute, one a prostitute, one a woman who had been demon-possessed, and this group of people had no universities, they had no billion-dollar foundations to fund their activities, they had no military might to enforce their principles and regulations, they had no training schools of missiology, they had no seminaries, they had none of the things that we have today. They had no local associations, no state conventions, no national conventions. They had none of these things. And yet, Christianity grew. It grew from a very few to what it is today. Now let's be honest. And people are shaken. Church leaders, denominational leaders, are shaken throughout the United States and Canada. Christianity in the West is on a decline. Europe is staggering with such decline. Church buildings are being sold left and right all the time. And it's happening here in our country. Now, while that's so in the Western world, in what is known as the Global South, below the equator, in countries such as South America, Africa, even parts of the Muslim world, in the Far East, in the Pacific realm, wonderful things are happening. You see, the Western world is engulfed in materialism and pursuit of riches. But in other parts of the world, the Christian gospel, the gospel of Jesus, is a force in third world countries. I'll never forget my first trip to Africa. I go out into KwaZulu. The Zulu consider themselves to be the kingly tribes of all the African Bantu people, as they would say. And here they are. We are way out there. We had to take off our shoes and wade across not just a little creek, but it was a pretty strong stream, to get way out there. And all of a sudden I thought, where in the world are we going? Who in the world am I going to be preaching to? And I get out there, and all of a sudden there are about 300 people. And they didn't hear one sermon. They didn't hear two sermons. They didn't hear three sermons. They heard four sermons. and two of them for me. And I can tell you, I can assure you, it was a true persecution of the saints. They were hungry for the Word of God. And we went from 8:30 in the morning to 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then these people were begging us to come back. Kind of like last week, you remember when Paul and Barnabas left? The people were begging them to give them the Word of God. I was so moved by that. In Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world, where pastors have hits put out on them, fines or rewards if people will kill them. What do we find there? We're finding Christianity is growing. That begs the question, how did the early church, who had none of the things that we have today, how did it grow? And how is Christianity in other parts of the world that are not affected by Western influence, how is it growing and becoming a force? Do you know that just recently the president of Zambia had a referendum and they voted on it, and Zambia became the first official Christian nation? The president of Zambia is a true believer in Christ. And Zambia is one of those centers in Africa today. And our brother Conrad Mbewe and several other dear men are there, are mightily used of God from the center of Africa to just carry the gospel. And if you go there, you're not going to find any homes like any of us live in. Their best of homes are still considered pretty second rate by our standards. And yet something is causing the gospel to go forward. How did Christianity grow? Christianity grew without any adornment. It grew without any programs. It grew without any convention executives. It grew spontaneously by the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. But you need to understand, the Spirit of God used certain methods or means to bring about this growth. God is moving. The Spirit of God is opening doors. But He used certain methods. Now today, mission experts, missiologists tell us that we need to explore quote-unquote new paths. We need to find innovative ways to reach people. I'm not necessarily opposed to some of the ideas that they have, especially when they pertain to closed countries. Countries such as North Korea, where the gospel is not allowed. Saudi Arabia, you're not allowed to evangelize. I'm not opposed to some of those things in certain closed countries. However, when Christianity grows, it will grow in the same manner described here in this chapter as it does any other way. I want us to consider from this chapter some missionary methods that brought about church growth. We're all interested in church growth, aren't we? Or at least we should be, in the right sense of the word. So what are some of the apostolic missionary methods that we find here in this chapter? The first thing I want us to see, and I really don't know how far I'm going to get today in this section. I will promise you I will not keep you past 2:30. Teasing. What is the first missionary method that we see? I want to submit to you it's found in verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went to the synagogue of the Jews. What do we have here? We have unashamed believers. Unashamed believers. When it says they there, that just captured my mind because in Acts chapter 8 verse 4, you remember when God brought persecution upon the church and everyone was scattered except the apostles in verse 3 and then in verse 4 and it says, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Now, the they that is spoken of here is not they that's referred to in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, but the they spoken of here are two men, Barnabas and Paul. What is unusual about these two men? They're not saying, well, we're going to wait, we're going to stand here and wait for somebody to come by and talk with. They took the initiative. They went to the synagogue of the Jews. You see, they had caught a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they knew the true and living God. The love of Christ had captivated their hearts. That's why Paul would say, the love of Christ constrains me. It compels me. It drives me. Whether you take the love of Christ being Christ's love for Paul or Paul's love for Christ is really immaterial to that. The love of Christ constrained these men. The love of Christ had captivated their minds and their souls. And these men were on fire. If you ever feel your soul getting damp, you need the fire rekindled. It's found in the face of Jesus Christ. These men had caught a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They knew that if God be for them, who, pray tell, who can be against them? And so they were fearless. They just didn't say, we're going to have a little meeting over here in a little upper room and we invite you to come. They went right into the synagogue of the Jews. I mean, they went into the lion's den. They were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, they lived. That verse in Galatians 2:20 humbles me to the core. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. The problem with many Christians today is that we have forgotten what it is to be crucified with Christ. They had been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, they lived. However, though they were crucified, they were more alive then than they had ever been in their previous days. To be crucified with Christ is to live. And they were alive. And they were so alive, they were on fire, and they were fearless. They hazarded their lives for Him who had loved them and died for them. These men were on fire. This is the first method. God will use men and women who are on fire. Men and women who are fearless. Men and women who are willing to hazard their lives for Christ. Unlike so many today that are more concerned what others may think about them than what the living God thinks about them, these men were not ashamed. They weren't concerned about what the Jews were going to say when they walked into that synagogue. Nor were they concerned about what the Gentiles were going to say when they had to go from Iconium down to Lystra and when they had to go from Lystra to Derbe. They just were not concerned what others thought about them. George Whitefield said, "The second greatest day in my life was the day that I died to public opinion. The first day was the day when Christ saved me. The second day was the day when I died to public opinion." So what does God use? What was the first missionary method? We're believers that were unashamed. That's why Paul could write in Romans 1, "For I am not," what? "Ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why wasn't he ashamed of it? Because he knew he was such an eloquent man? No. He was not ashamed of the gospel because it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The second missionary, apostolic missionary method is found, and this will be kind of an overview of the entire chapter, but the second thing is they went to key cities. They went to key cities. If you look in chapter 13, they'd already been to Perga, Pamphylia. They'd been to a number of places. And if you get a Bible atlas and look at all these cities, you see that they leave Antioch on the Orontes, chapter 13, verse 4. And they go north and they go west. And they go into what is known as Asia Minor. Now, does anyone know what Asia Minor is today? Anyone? What is it, Taft? Yeah, no, kind of. Asia Minor is Turkey. Present-day Turkey. They went into this country and they had a deliberate plan. You know, Charles Dickens wrote a book called A Tale of Two Cities, comparing Paris with London. But many commentators have said, many biblical scholars have said, that chapter 14 of Acts is really a tale of three cities. Three cities. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. All in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And what you're going to find about these cities, there are three things about these cities. First of all, they were cities of commerce. There was a lot of business going on. Secondly, they were cities of trade and industry. They were places where people were working. They went to working class cities. But a third thing about these cities is that they were port cities. Now, why would they go to port cities? You know, don't you? Because from ports, news, the ports were like news stations all over the ancient world. Sailors would go from one port to another port and they would tell what was going on there. And the message would go all over the place. They chose strategic locations, cities of commerce, cities of trade, cities of industry, cities where they were shipping, port cities. They had a deliberate plan. They had a definite strategy. The third thing, the third missionary, apostolic missionary method, was this. They were itinerant. Now, what do I mean by itinerant? Their plan was not to go to one place and stay. Already we'd seen the pattern. They'd gone from one city to another city to another city to another city to another city. Now, let me say some things about them being itinerant, traveling from place to place to place. Mostly, it was by choice and design. I think when you look at, as we have studied thus far through the book of Acts, and we continue to look, we come to chapter 15 and then 16, 17 and on, we will see that the church did have a strategy about it. They were going to these chief cities, and from these chief cities, the gospel would filter out into the countrysides and rural areas. And so most of their itinerancy was by choice and design. Sometimes it was by necessity. Look at verse 6. Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Notice in verse 3, they were speaking boldly in the Lord. I know some of you may not agree with me, but a while back I saw some guy over here on the corner of Uri and East 70th out there preaching. And I rolled down my window and I said, "Keep up the good work." And he said, "Thank you, brother." We need that boldness. I know people are laughing. I watch people walk by and make gestures, or drive by and make gestures. He wasn't even fazed by it. And I listened, and he was just quoting Bible verses and simply declaring more power to him. Amen. I wish everyone was doing that. But sometimes it was by necessity. Here they are, they're speaking boldly, verse 3, in the Lord who was bearing witness to the word of His grace. We'll come back and look at this, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. I'm going to bring, we want to see division, but I can tell you, the gospel is the most divisive message known to this world. The city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, Paul said it's time to leave Dodge. There's nothing shameful about leaving. There is a lawful doctrine of flight. Jesus said, in Matthew 24, pray that your flight will not be in winter. Pray that it will not be on the Sabbath. Pray that it will not be when your wives are pregnant. There is a lawful doctrine of flight. And Paul said, guys, they're getting ready to stone and kill us. And so sometimes their itinerancy was by necessity. And at times, it was with no choice. Look down in verses 19 and 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they're now in Derbe. They've gone from Iconium to Lystra, now they're in Derbe. Or in Lystra. And they stoned Paul, and they drug him out of the city. Paul had no choice about the matter. Supposing him to be dead. Can you imagine that? I mean, they picked up rocks, not just little pebbles, but stones. And they threw them at this man, and threw them at this man, and threw them at this man, and stone after stone after stone after stone after stone hit him, until he collapsed. Probably there was a progression, falling to his knees. They continued to stone him. He fell over. They continued to stone him until they thought he was dead. Where are people like that who are willing to do that today? Supposing him to be dead. A few times there was no choice involved. Paul had no free will here, I can guarantee you that. So there comes a time when the best policy is to leave. Sometimes they leave on their own, and sometimes they're drug out of the city and stoned and left dead. But the whole method was that of itinerancy, going from place to place to place to place. They were driven by an unseen wind, the wind of the Spirit of God. They were motivated by an unseen hand, the hand of the risen Christ. They were burning inside with an unseen fire, the fire of the gospel. And one of the things, and I was talking with Dr. Tom Askell of the Founders Ministry, he said, I'm not looking for a lot of things. I'm not wanting a lot of things. The one thing that I want to see in our churches in America, I'm not interested in them becoming Reformed or Calvinist or many other things. I'm interested in them being captivated by the gospel and the gospel recovered in our hearts and minds. And when there is a recovery of the gospel, there will be a recovery of the fire of God in our souls. So the third method was itinerant. Fourthly, the fourth method was heralding. Now I want you to turn with me as we go through several verses here in this chapter. First of all, the places, heralding, there's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Greek word. It's the word crux. It means to herald, to proclaim. It's not just simply dialoguing, but it's this idea of proclaiming and declaring. The places, they went to Jewish synagogues. I mean, they were bold. Went right to the Jewish synagogue. And not only that, they took it to the streets. And we have this refined Christianity today. And we don't want, you know, we don't want the world to think we're foolish, we're fools. Paul said, "I am a fool for Christ's sake." They went out in the streets. George Whitefield was banned by a number of bishops in England from preaching in their parishes. And Whitefield said, "No problem. The world is my parish." And he'd go out into the cornfields. He went to the coal fields. And when the coal miners would come out of the coal mines, he would be there preaching the gospel. And you ought to read some of the stories as they would throw coal at him and they would throw feces at him and they would throw food at him. But some would stop and listen and hear about them coming to Christ. And he said, "My great delight was seeing furrows of tears run down their blackened faces from all the coal dust on them." They came to Christ. The apostles were very much like that. They went to the synagogues, they went to the streets, they went wherever. The times, they went in the Jewish synagogue or the Jewish Sabbath. Whenever. Every day was considered a day to declare the gospel. The source of their message. Well, let's look. Turn in verse 1 with me. Go back to verse 1. Let's run down here real quickly and see these different words that are used. It happened at Iconium that they went to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke to a great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and Greeks, believed. Look down in verse 3. Therefore they stayed a long time, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Look in verse 7. They were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. Verse 7, and they were preaching the gospel there. Look in verse 9. This man heard Paul speaking. And this idea of speaking is he's speaking out, he's speaking directly, he's speaking with purpose. Look in verses 15 through 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude. I mean, I don't want to tear my suit, to be honest with you. But they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. I mean, Paul, have a little decorum about yourself. Have a little dignity here, man. Paul was insignificant. Jesus was everything. Tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, we'll come back to this, Look in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. You see, these were means of heralding. Now, what were the elements of their message? Let's go back to verse 15. Now, let me give you just a little background. The Greek poet Ovid had written mythology in one of his mythological books, he tells about the Greek gods coming down to the Lycaonia area. So in verse 8, we find a man in Lystra without strength in his feet. He was sitting. He was a cripple from his mother's womb, who'd never walked. I mean, it seems a little redundant, doesn't it? I mean, he was a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. That was assumed. But the repetition here is to reinforce. And he's listening to Paul preach. And Paul discerns, Paul sees that this man had faith to be healed. He was believing the message. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And this man is hearing the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God and creating and generating faith. And Paul sees that this man has faith. And he says, stand up straight on your feet, man. And he leaped and walked. I want to see some leapers, don't you? He leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw this, what comes to their minds? They're in Greek-speaking area. They think of the poem or the story of Ovid and how the Greek gods came down among the people. Verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, who in Greek mythology was the chief god. And Paul they called Hermes, or in Roman mythology he was known as Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. It's where we get our word hermeneutics. Interprets the message of God. And so they see this miracle. And they revert back to their superstitions. Hey, the gods have come down among us. The priest of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. I mean, Paul could have taken advantage of this. But instead, we see he tears his clothes, he runs in among the multitude, and he begins to preach to them. Now let's look at the elements of his message. He said, men, why do you do these things? We are of the same nature as you. Whether you understand that or not, I believe this is a condensed form of Paul's sermon. Luke, under the Spirit of God, he is dealing with the fact that they are fallen. They are superstitious. We are not gods. We're just like you. And then he says that you should turn from these useless things. Interesting phrase. You know what Paul is doing? Now, some would tell us that we shouldn't do this today. We should respect all religions. But Paul is calling the gods of Greek mythology useless things. He says you should turn from these useless things to whom? To the living God. To the living God. He tells us some things about this living God. He says, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. That's why I want you to understand that this whole theory of evolution is not only anti-God, it's anti-Christian. If God made us and God created us, we are accountable to Him. But if we evolved out of some slime pit and we're just ooze trillions of years ago, then we have no accountability to anyone. Paul emphatically states that God made. It didn't evolve. It just didn't happen. There wasn't some small little tiny mass in the vast expanse of the universe, and all of a sudden that mass began to expand and grow and grow, and it exploded in what is called the Big Bang. You know, the whole theory of the Big Bang begs the question, where in the world did that mass come from originally anyhow? It takes more faith to believe evolution than it does to believe the Bible. Paul says, God made the heaven. God made the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He is talking about the living God. Now, I want you to notice something here. Paul is not so much arguing for the existence of the one true living God as he is arguing for the non-existence of all other gods so-called. These other things are useless things. Buddha, Allah, Krishna, Vishnu, all of these gods so-called, Zeus, Apollo, on and on and on. They're useless things. And he's not trying to prove the existence of one God. He is arguing for the non-existence of these other things. The gods so-called of this world. This God created, this God providentially has been overruling. Notice in verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their ways. This will be unfolded for us more when we get to chapter 17. And then he talks about something wonderful in verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What is he talking about here? He's talking about what the old theologians call common grace. God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. God causes the springtime and the harvest. God, in His common grace, is good to all humanity. And that's why Paul would argue in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's the goodness of God that would lead men to repentance. When they understood God's goodness. And then, of course, though it's not here at this particular juncture, but it's throughout, they preach the gospel. We've already looked at the sermons. They preach Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him buried. By the way, at the college and career tonight, right? You got to have your favorite verse and in 25 words or less, a definition of the gospel, right? I'm giving you a hint. Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him buried, You see, burial is a very distinct and important part of the gospel. Christ raised from the dead. Christ alive forevermore. Who is Zeus? Who is Hermes? Who is Allah? Who is Buddha? Who is Muhammad? Who is Joseph Smith? They all either did not exist or do not exist or they're dead. Jesus is alive forevermore. Jesus is alive. You say, I know He's alive because He lives in my heart. He may live in your heart, but that's not the final proof that He's alive. You know how I know Jesus is alive? The Bible tells me so. They preach the gospel. I'm going to close right now. I want to end with four things. There's much more that we will consider in the chapter the next time. But there are four stages of progression in their heralding. Whether they were in Perga or Pamphylia, when they came to Iconium or went to Lystra or went to Derbe, four things happened. Four stages in the... First of all, they were preaching or heralding or declaring or proclaiming. They unashamedly, without compromise, declared the word of the Lord. They declared the gospel. You are sinners. You need a Savior. God is thrice holy. God has given a Savior. So there's the preaching. But the second thing, and it's seen throughout this entire chapter, especially in verse 4, division. The gospel always separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. So there's the preaching of the gospel, the heralding, the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, there is division. The gospel always divides. Third thing is persecution. They had to flee Iconium. They had to flee Lystra. And finally, they had to leave Derbe. The persecution is pretty severe and pretty intense. And we have missionaries that we pray for and love, and some of them are in dangerous parts of this world even now. I try to pray for them every day. Lord, protect them. Lord, keep them safe. And I've shared this with you, but I share it with you again to show you the seriousness. One of our missionaries is laboring in a part of the world where 2 years ago, a missionary was killed deliberately, intentionally, by Muslims. And our brother said no one was there to preach the gospel, and he and his wife have gone into that area. The gospel brings division, it brings persecution. But I want you to see the fourth thing, the fourth stage. It always brings conversion. Disciples are made. And so today, I want to stir you. If your heart is cold and your heart is damp and you're down and weary, ask the Spirit of the living God to inflame your heart with the glory and the majesty of the gospel once again. Cause you to see the beauty of the gospel. Because when this passing world is done, and God has renovated this earth with fire, destroyed, made new heavens and a new earth, what will be the theme of all eternity is Christ and His glorious, glorious gospel. We'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb and dwell with Jesus forevermore. Today, if your heart is cold, pray for the Spirit of the living God to inflame your heart, make you fearless, make you bold as you see the beauty of Christ and His holy gospel, make you unashamed. If you're here and you're not saved, my friend, you're no different than these Laconians. You see, fallen humanity will worship anything except the true and living God. I call you today. I ask of you today to, above everything, choose Jesus. Find Him your purest pleasure, your chiefest treasure, and find life in Him. Christian, rejoice. Through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom. Amen? We shall enter the kingdom at last. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this, Your Word. As I've tried to synthesize all that's in here and only got through a portion of it, I pray that You will stir our minds and our souls and inflame our hearts and our passions, that we might be like Paul and Barnabas and like so many in the early church, unashamed believers who have been captivated because we have caught a glimpse of Your glory as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray to help us as a church to be a true, in the truest sense of the word, a missionary church. Not just people on the other side of the world, but people on the other side of our street here. Some have never heard the gospel. Some in our city, some in our parish. Help us, Father, to speak boldly, and if necessary, even cry out the wonderful news from heaven. Seal these truths to our hearts. Bring forth fruit that will remain. To Your praise and glory, in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.